Over the past few weeks, I've been going through a passage over in Mystery of the Ages, page 216, and it's a small section which is entitled Why Jesus Came. He's talking about why Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, specifically. And there are 5 points that Mr. Armstrong brings out to qualify, to announce the kingdom of God, and to pay the penalty of sin, to be the first to be resurrected, and also to build his, establish his church. And he mentions in this particular passage, he says, Jesus didn't come to save Satan's world while Satan sits on the throne deceiving them. Jesus will save the world at his second coming when Satan shall be put away. So why then did Jesus come more than 1,900 years ago? Not to rule, not to reign over all nations, not to save the world while Satan still rules over them. So that's the way, in fact, he introduces the section that he gives. And I've been covering the section on qualifying, the fact that he qualified as a second Adam to replace Lucifer. And last time I spoke, I talked about the two groups of people that he was dealing with. And Matthew 13 talks about that. And the fact is that he deals with both groups differently. He deals with them very differently. One group would be his disciples and his apostles to be. And the other group were the general population, which in fact he hid the truth from. And so we looked at that. And we now come to the fact of paying the penalty of sin. What he says he's come to take on himself as our direct creator the penalty of our sins by his death on the cross, that we may share in that world, and that he's also come, and he goes on to point four. But what I'd like to do today is I'd like to break the two sections, the point three and four, where he came to die for, to pay the penalty of sin. He mentions here, he says, to take on himself as our direct creator the penalty of our sins by his death on the cross, that we may share in that world. And I'd like to deal with the point of sharing in that world to enable us to share in the kingdom of God in the world to come. That's the first point I want to deal with, because that's the goal, one of the aim in that sense of the entire exercise. Secondly, what I'd like to deal with is to take the penalty of sin, which he mentions here. And thirdly, I want to talk about how he dies as our creator, because he just mentions to take on himself as our direct creator. If you think about it, Jesus Christ was the direct creator of mankind, and yet he went and got rolled up his sleeves and went in there, got his hands dirty in that sense, and died for sin. And there's other things as well he did. And then the second point, point number four, to be resurrected from the dead by God, making possible eternal God life for the people of God, and after his second coming for all who are willing, of all humanity who have ever lived on this earth. So the points I want to deal with is certainly to be resurrected as an example as far as we are concerned, because we are to be resurrected, but also to make eternal God life possible for all. So those are the five areas that I want to actually go into today. And to cover today. And really, it is a profound thing when you think of it, that Jesus Christ... Well, turn over to John chapter 3, because we left it last time over in John chapter 3, and I think it's worthwhile picking it up again in that particular section, in John chapter 3. If you remember, Nicodemus came to him by night, and mentioned that, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God was with him. So they could recognize that he was actually somebody sent by God. And whether in fact it was the Messiah or not, they couldn't be 100% sure, but it looked as if it was the Messiah, because of these kind of things. He had to have God's Spirit. The Messiah means anointed one. So he had to have God's Spirit anointing him to be able to do the miracles that he did. So he was acknowledging that. And Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. They understood the kingdom of God in a very physical way. But Christ had to put him right. Christ had to go and point out that, no, you need a divine family administering this for eternity, because he mentions in Daniel about an everlasting kingdom. And so Christ had to immediately put him right, and immediately point out that this was something that was needed. And he says, verse 5, he says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he can't even enter into the kingdom of God. He's not going to be there unless he goes through the process that's necessary for conversion. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And the wind blows where it wants, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from, where it goes, and that's how everyone that is born of the Spirit is. So everyone that's born of the Spirit is a spirit being. He's composed of spirit. He's got this spirit power that defines him. And it says in verse 11, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know and testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. But if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then he goes in to this section and says, "No man has ascended up to heaven." So it flows straight into the fact that Christ was about to die, or is going to die, and he's going to die for sin. And no man has ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, Christ, obviously, this is almost like an insert verse. It's the fact that Christ came down from heaven, and then he returned back to heaven again, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So now when John was writing, he was there in heaven. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, it's quite interesting. Well, let's just finish this particular section, and then we'll go and actually read in Numbers 21. It says that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And what happened in the wilderness is that the... we'll go and read that. Keep a hand in there. Let's go and actually read that section over in Numbers chapter 21. But we'll flip back over to John. But just to remind ourselves what in fact took place over in Numbers 21. It says in verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea and to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people were much discouraged because of the way." There's obviously a difficult journey for some reason. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses." So they really were not just bellyaching, they were actually cursing God in that sense. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is any water, and our soul loathes this light bread," in other words, manna they were able to make. "And the Eternal sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Eternal and against you. Pray unto the Eternal, and he'll take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Now you think, well, why did Christ, because it was Jesus Christ there, have Moses do what he did? Because it said, Eternal said to Moses, Jesus Christ said to Moses, "Make you a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that's bitten then can look upon it and live." Remember, Satan is described as a serpent. So you get bitten by Satan, and then you look upon this pole, and you live. "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived." So God performed a miracle, and he allowed this symbolism to be in there. And these things happened to them as an example for what in fact was to come. So if we go back to John 3, it says, "And Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Christ knew what was going to happen. And so you have a serpent bite somebody, and to get rid of the poison, you look upon the sacrifice of Christ. "That whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The entire thing was part of the plan of God. And he ties in with this incident in the wilderness. The interesting thing is, if you go back to 2 Kings 18, you find what happened to this serpent in the wilderness, the serpent that was erected in the wilderness. Because during the time of Hezekiah, in verse 1, king of Judah began to reign, and 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Eternal, according to all that David his father did. And he removed the high places, this is Hezekiah now, removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brass serpent that Moses had made. It had fulfilled its type, its function in the wilderness of pointing people, or pointing us as we go back and look at it, to Christ. You get bitten by the serpent. Well, you've got to rely on the sacrifice of Christ and the shed blood of Jesus Christ and look upon that to be able to be healed of that. But here, they started, the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So they, in fact, were starting to worship the serpent. Well, that was crazy. And Hezekiah could see that, and Hezekiah removed it from them at that particular time. It's interesting, there are other things that have taken place. I mean, there's even an understanding, I think it's Bullinger points out, that the zodiac that we have today, originally, if you go through it, it goes through the plan of God. But it was taken over by the Babylonians. It's taken over by the pagans. And the zodiac today, obviously, is paganism. But originally, it probably wasn't. Again, it's slightly speculative, but this is what happens. Human beings will go ahead and worship things that are not the true God. But the point was that it was a type of Christ. It was the type of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of it, if you turn over to Revelation 13, always take me a little bit more time to go in Revelation because the pages are coming out, but Revelation 13, this situation that Christ was going to be sacrificed was right the way back to the very beginning of human experience. And it was given. It talks in verse 8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So we find here, talking right within the center of the passage about the beasts of the false system, the false governmental system, right in the middle of this, and this religious beast, as it's and mentioned in verse 4, and they worship the dragon that gave power to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him, and who is given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. And this, right in the middle of this section, we find the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the word foundation literally means to throw down, because what they used to do in making a house or a building, they would go ahead and they would take huge stones as the beginning point of the building, and they would throw them into, they would dig down to a certain solid foundation, be that rock or be that clay, you know, where there's no organic matter. And they didn't have, you know, the ready-mix lorries were not available at that time, so they couldn't pour the concrete. So what they did is take these huge stones and throw them down into the foundation. And that's the reason why the word foundation and throwing down is the same. And the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, from the throwing down of the world, when Satan, in fact, deceived Eve, but also allowed, when Adam chose to follow Satan and chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, from that point forward, it was decided that Christ would have to come. Now, if we go back to Genesis 1, be aware that right at the very beginning, before that throwing down took place, we notice in verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." So God the Father and Jesus Christ, forming the Godhead, speaking together, they said, "Let us make man in our image." They made all the animals and the plants and all the various life forms in the image of whatever the life form was to be. But man was made in the very image of God. "And after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl." I mean, why would he make man in his own image? Why would he make him like a creator? Why would he give him the powers that he was? Well, it was to give him, you know, the sons of God, angelic sons of God, as the created sons of God were there. But here, right from the very beginning, the purpose was to make man a son of the living God. Make man a son of the living God. and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and the cattle and earth of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So the entire purpose was, in fact, to share the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God being the family of God. And here we see man being created in his image. And from the throwing down of the world, the fact is that Christ would have to be sacrificed. And Christ's blood would have to therefore cover the sin to allow this to be possible. So to enable us to share in the kingdom of God, right from the very word go, this was the case. This was what in fact was looking God foresaw. Now we read last time, Daniel 7 verse 18, put it in your notes, we're not going to go back there again, but it talks about how the saints were going to take the kingdom. So Daniel 7, 18. The saints would therefore take the kingdom, and this kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. It'll last forever and ever. I think it actually says it lasts forever, even forever and ever. In other words, there's no doubt about it. But the word saint there is Kodesh, and it literally means holy ones. Literally means holy ones, the ones that are holy. Now God, let's turn over to Matthew 5, Matthew 5. Because Christ points something out, as far as we are concerned. To share in that kingdom of God, you've got to be a saint. You've got to be a holy one. You've got to have the same kind of mindset that God himself has. You've got to be a God being. And it's not a case of waving a magic wand. It's a case that we are going to have to become converted to be able to be there. But here in Matthew 5, verse 43, it says, and you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Now that's coming from the oral law. It's not coming from the Tanakh. It's not coming from the Hebrew scriptures. But hating your enemy, that is sentence. But he says, I say to you, love your enemies. So here is a different frame of mind. Here is God's frame of mind. Here is a degree of love that is way beyond human capability. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's not human. That's not the natural human reaction at all. The idea that you love your neighbour and you hate your enemy, that's human. That's coming from a human mind and a human outlook on life. But this isn't. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And we see Christ when he's actually being crucified saying over and over again, Father, forgive them, he don't know what they're doing. That's loving his enemies. That again is a God love, agape, which is totally different from human. That's not the human form at all. For if you will only love those which love you, what reward have you? Don't even publicans do the same? Every human loves those that love them. They all, they all pull together. That's a very human thing to do. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even publicans do that? Don't even other humans do that? Of course they do. But it says, you be, and it says, notice what it says, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We have got to become converted. Converted from clay to God. And the two trees, and Mr. Armstrong goes over and over and over this point, the two trees are there. One is the knowledge of good and evil that they were able to take for themselves, and show what their mindset was like, that they would follow Satan. The other was the tree of life. And that tree of life was in fact God's spirit, God's mind, God's power, God's life source. And it's only through that power, through that life source, that we would be able to become God beings. And that's the entire purpose of it. So why did Christ die? Well, why did Christ come and therefore die? Was to enable us to share in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Father, to be like our Father. Now, we can't do that if we are blocked from having access to God. And we look in the Genesis chapter 3, the angels were put in the entrance to the tree of life to stop anybody from getting out the tree of life. Whether that was purely symbolic or whether that was literal angels that were there, probably literal angels that were there until the flood came along. But it was a case that mankind was cut off from that. Without access to that, you can't become God. There's no way. You and I cannot be good enough to become God. And this is, if you go over to Matthew 19, just turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 19. I know I point this out over and over again, but it is such a vital point. And I think that many people who hold to the law of God, hold to the law of God in a carnal way, which will do no more, it will do no good whatsoever. It simply will not, it is not good enough. You keep the commandments. I remember one individual that I mentioned to you before had mentioned to me that since their baptism, they had never sinned. I thought, you what? And they had no clue. They thought they just kept the commandments. The Ten Commandments. As long as they kept the Ten Commandments, that was it. As long as they rested on the Sabbath day, as long as they didn't kill somebody, literally, didn't hate somebody, didn't run off with somebody else's wife, that they were righteous. But that's not the standard. The standard is that they've got to become God. Literally, become God. Perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you fall short of that, you won't be in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is the family of God. You've got to be God to be there. And it was the fact that Christ died to enable us to share in that kingdom. That carries a huge, huge amount of information with it. And here in Matthew 19, as I brought out before, this individual came in verse 16 saying, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What good thing must I do to have eternal life? And we always tend to zero in, if you enter into life, keep the commandments. And that is absolutely true. Absolutely true. But Christ didn't answer him just like that. He answered and said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one." Not two, not three, not four, one. That is God. But remember what God is. God is a family of beings, of which Christ and the Father are the constituents as far as we understand at the moment. We certainly, if there is any other member of the God family, we do not know anything about any other members of the God family. But the two individuals bound together by a common spirit, a common mind, common purpose, that forms the God family. But it's a family which is open to those that also become God, that are converted into a God being, from clay into God being. And we can't do that. And this individual who asked the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that's God. But if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said, which? And he said, "You should not do any murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness on your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." And the commandments that have been given. And he says, "All these things have I done from my youth up. What else do I lack?" And then he dropped his bombshell that, okay, fine. All you lack is to sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. In other words, he hadn't even gotten over the first one in a spiritual sense. The first one, you love God with heart, soul, and might as far as the first commandment, the first real commandment, and you love your neighbour as yourself as the second real commandment. But he hadn't even done that. So this individual who is good is going to have to become God, has to be converted to become God. Now, Christ didn't have to be converted. He was God in the flesh. He didn't have to be converted. But we do. Every single one of us has got to become converted. And this is the thing, that the only way we can do that is to be plugged into the vine. The only way you can do that is to go to the Father and pray to the Father and have the Spirit of God empower us and enable us and work with us. And the sins that we've committed, which are past, must be covered. So that having those sins covered, but when we get on our knees each day and we approach God the Father, You know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first thing you say is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is the same thing as saint. It's me, holy one. And if your name is hallowed, then if we have just called him Father, we have got to be hallowed. And there's only one way you can do that, and that is that from this point backwards, the sins are covered. And there's the sacrifice of Christ. There is the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, why did Christ come? Well, he came to die for sin, to pay the penalty of sins, to enable us to share in the kingdom of God, to enable us to address the Father as a Father and really mean it. Because without that sacrifice, we wouldn't be able to do so. And then, obtaining the Holy Spirit, we're able to then grow thereby. So, many other scriptures deal with this fact that there's none good but one, that is God. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Again, dealing with Jesus Christ. It says, that which was from the beginning, that we've seen, that we've heard, that we've seen with our eyes, that we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. The very Logos himself, the member of the God family. The one that came from on high. For the life was manifest, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. He was another member of the God family. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So we have that fellowship with one another because we're all plugged into the same vine. We're all heading in the same direction. We're all aiming for the same thing. We're not doing it perfectly. We're always falling flat on our face. But the aim is the same, and our minds are open, and we understand these things. This then is the message that we've heard of him, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Nothing. You know, be you therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what he's saying. So here is this individual, God is light, God the Father is light, and in him is no darkness at all. A God being is perfect. A God being is righteous. It is good. It is the way it needs to be part of that family. That doesn't come from a human source. A human source doesn't cut it, doesn't do enough. You see the human source, turn over to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. And the only way we can do this, the only way that this can be accomplished, is that our past sins are covered by the blood of Christ. We cannot do it ourselves. We can't make ourselves righteous. We can't do it, as it mentions here in Isaiah 64, it says, verse 4, it says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. There was the plan of God from the beginning of the world, they just haven't seen. But it's been open to us today, as Paul quotes that particular passage over in Hebrews. You meet him with that that rejoices and works righteousness. Those that remember you in your ways, behold your wrath, for we have sinned. In those ways, in other words, is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So in other words, if you're keeping the commandments, like this man was, he says, all these things I've done from my youth, what more do I lack? If that's all we're doing is keeping the commandments as we are human, as a human being, we will not be in the kingdom of God. That is not good enough. It's got to go beyond that. And the only way it can go beyond that, the righteousness, the level of righteousness, has got to come from God. We've got to become converted. Now, it doesn't mean, do we therefore nullify the law because of that? God forbid, as Paul says, we establish the law. It's the only way to establish the law. It's the only way to keep God's law. Because the Holy Spirit will always run down the riverbed of God's law. That's the riverbed it runs down, so that when we, whatever comes out of our mouth will reflect God's mind. How do you look after your tongue? How do you stop things coming out of your mouth that shouldn't? Well, humanly, you can't. Humanly, with the abundance of the heart, the mouth changes, the mouth speaks. So what you must change? Well, you change the heart. Humanly, we can't do that. But God can. But God can. But without that sacrifice, we can't even begin. The very first stage isn't there. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind have taken us away. Left to ourselves, we'd die, and that would be it. It's not just that we'd die and that would be it, but we could never, ever achieve the righteousness. Because, again, how was Christ able to remain sinless? Because he was God. He was God, and his entire direction and modus operandi and life itself was led by the Spirit of God. Therefore, he was the Son of God. And there is none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself to take hold of you. You can't take hold of a God being ourselves. That's not possible. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Eternal, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and we are all the work of your hands. And that's basically the way it's done. And in order to do that, we've got to let the past go and remain as the past. It's interesting, you put in your notes Psalm 17, verse 15, how I will awake and I'll then be in your likeness. I'll awake in your likeness. That's what David says, and that's the aim. But if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 6, it says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, you set him over the works of your hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all put under him." The entirety of creation will be put under our feet, will be put into our hands. I mean, that is an astounding understanding. When you really stop and think about it, it is an astounding thing. Absolutely, utterly astounding. And Christ came to die for sins, yes, to pay the penalty of sins, but why? To enable us to share in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God being the family of God, grown large, administering the government of God, which is the way of God administered to every single living thing. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, allows us not to have to die. For it became him of whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and they that are sanctified are all of one family, in other words, for which cause, rich reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're to become literal brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And his death and his sacrifice allows that to be the case. Saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he may annul, better translation, him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. So he is able to nullify that, allow us to have access to the Father, through that access to be receiving the Holy Spirit, and to grow in grace and knowledge, be moulded by the Father as the Creator, and also by the Word of God as well as the living Creator. and to take our place in as part of the kingdom of God. So to enable us to share in the kingdom of God is the aim, the goal, and the reason why he paid the penalty of sins. But he did pay the penalty of sin. If we turn back to 1 John chapter 3, we see where it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us," in verse 1, that's 1 John 3:1, "that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we see him as he is." We are to be born again as a spirit being. This was a message to Nicodemus, and he didn't understand it, because it's an everlasting kingdom. "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he," that is Jesus Christ, "is pure," so that we can all be of one family, be of the same mindset, having the same Father, being the same family, God family, the kingdom of God. And then he defines what you're purifying yourself of, and it says, "Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." That's what sin is. So what are they purifying themselves of? They're purifying themselves of sin. Now, he therefore takes the penalty of our sins. But let's just go back and really understand this. Over in Romans chapter 7, and in verse 8, it says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lust. For apart from the law, sin was dead." Now remember, he was a Pharisee. He kept the law meticulously, in a way that you and I have no even understanding of. I always remember watching something on the television. It was a Jewish family, Jewish Orthodox family, and getting the children up out of bed in the morning. And the ritual is that before they actually get out of bed, they wash their hands, just in case they touch any unclean thing. And therefore they go through this ritual in the morning, and the father will then take a bowl of water and have the children wash their hands, and then they start the day. But the ritualized keeping of God's law is unbelievable with a family, with an Orthodox Jewish family. And he was alive, and he says in verse 9, "But I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now, he was a Pharisee, so how could sin revive? Because sin is not just a physical action of keeping God's law. There's much more to it than not keeping God's physical rules and regulations. There's much more to it than that. "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." Because he said, "I didn't know the law, but I knew the law lust, except the law that said you shall not covet." But when he really started to understand you shall not covet, then the law revived and I died. Sin revived and I died. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was that then which is good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." In other words, it's all part of God's plan of us to get our belly full of sin, our belly full of going the wrong way. "For we know that the law," this is the true law now, this is the true law that defines sin, "is spiritual." It doesn't mean to say it's not nebulous. It's spiritual. It is having the mind of God. It's looking at things God's way. In everything, every single aspect of life, you look at it God's way. Because you become converted. You become God. You are a son of God and becoming ready to be born again into the kingdom of God. So the penalty of our sins is to be taken. So defining sin, it's not just the case that it's physical rules and regulations, because that's what Paul was understanding at this time as a Pharisee. It was when he really understood the spiritual dimension of it, then he realized that, no, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I approach things in a carnal way. And then he goes into the list of things, what I do, I allow not, what I would, that I do not, what I hate, that I do. In other words, he's acting in a carnal way. He doesn't always have the spiritual dimension there, but that is what's needed. And without the taking the penalty of our sins, you can't go ahead and proceed to keep God's spiritual law, because it takes God's spirit to keep God's spiritual law. And as it says in verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it's not subject to the spiritual law of God. It's impossible, physically impossible, or spiritually impossible for a carnal human being to keep God's law. But it doesn't mean to say, but that's why what happens in the churches outside, they say the law is done away, it's been nailed to the cross. No, it hasn't. It's in full binding force. Absolute, and in fact reinforced with a spiritual dimension to it. And it talks about the broadcast in Ephesians 2 verse 2, and that broadcast is coming from Satan, and yet he says over in, well, turn over to 1 John 3, where we were before. I should have said keep a marker in there, but I didn't. 1 John 3 again. After it's talked about whoever commits sin transgresses the law, and as we see over in... can I say, keep a hand in Romans, because we're going back there. the 1 John 3, it says in verse 7, it says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. You do righteousness as Christ did righteousness. We've got to be righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning, and for this reason the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. So this is the purpose of Christ's coming, taking the penalty of our sins, destroys the works of the devil. And again, what happened? The serpent was placed onto a pole, erected where they were being bitten by serpents, and looking upon that serpent, looking upon that sin and offering, they were able to go ahead and receive, you know, having those sins wiped out. And that's exactly what took place. So if we go back to Romans, but Romans 3 this time, Romans 3, we find that the sins that are the penalty of our sins are not all of our sins forever and ever. It's only the sins that are past, as it says in verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has got to become converted. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the righteousness of God. It's not our own righteousness. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, for the remission of the sins that are past. Notice, the sins that are past. It covers the sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, this point of time, any time wherever you are repentant, his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So we see these sins that are past. And again, from any point in time, to begin, I say, at this time, at this point in time, when we go before God the Father on our knees, we can come before him and we can be guaranteed that our past sins have been wiped out. Providing we're repentant. And that, therefore, then reconciles us to God. It says in chapter 5, we go into chapter 5. It says in verse 8, it says, but God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're justified by his blood, we're made righteous by his blood, but we're saved through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so he pays the penalty of our sins, reconciling us to the Father, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that's what the key point is, that we literally... I mean, God is not going to live with sin. You know, people say, well, they nailed the commandments to the cross. What nonsense. Christ was nailed to the cross. Christ was nailed to the cross because of the commandments, because of the inviolability of his law. His law is absolutely, you know, the law, the Torah, the way, that's literally what he means. The word law comes from the word Hebrew word Torah. And the word Torah means the pointing, what is aimed for, the way of life. The way of life that is aimed for, and the way of life that is aimed for is the mind and the thinking of God himself. It reflected in everything, reflected in every aspect. Yet God will not live with sin. Why? Because he's a creator. And what does sin do? Sin destroys. Sin is a destroyer. It destroys what God creates. So if we're part of the kingdom of God, we're part of the kingdom of a creating kingdom. We cannot have sin. Sin just has no part in such a kingdom at all. Nothing. It cannot be because it destroys. And this is what happened with Satan. Satan's attitude of mind caused destruction. And we find that destruction in Genesis 1, where it says the earth became tohu and bohu. And where you find those words mentioned in subsequently, one of them was given in the World Tomorrow today, you find a case of war. You find a case of sin being on every quarter. But here in chapter 5, notice it says in verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, faith in the sacrifice of Christ, faith in that sacrifice to cover the sins that are past, faith in the life of Christ, because we can therefore, faith that we can get plugged into the Father, and faith that we, our Father, will in fact work with us and make us sinless, make us a brother or a sister of Jesus Christ. Do we have something to do? Of course we do. Absolutely. We've got to get on our knees every day. We've got to get plugged into the vine every day. We've got to allow us the trials and work, allow God to work through trials and difficulties and have that relationship with him. But the actual power, well, this is, it goes on. It says, by whom also we've accessed by faith into this grace in which we stand. The power comes from God. It is not ours. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in trials also, knowing that trials work patience. It allows trials to take their course. And patience experience and experience hope, and hope does not make ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. Why is that? Because, again, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and then saved by his life. And his life was Spirit-led. It was led by the Spirit of God because he was God. And we should be led by the Spirit of God because we're now sons of God, as it says in 1 John. So taking the penalty of our sins allows us to go ahead and share that kingdom of God, allows us to go ahead and have the past wiped clean. If we go back to John chapter 1, the one that's doing this, remember, why did Christ come? Well, he came to die for sin. And just remind ourselves of what Mr. Armstrong actually said. It says, to take on himself as our direct creator the penalty of our sins by his death of his on his cross, that we may share in that world. That's the essence of the point. But as our direct creator, he died. And here in John 1, we need to understand that it says in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Logos. This is the individual who died. It was the Logos. And the Word, the Logos, was with God, God the Father, and the Word was God, who is part of the Godhead, part of the family of God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Notice, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this individual made everything. His Word, for all the matter that I see out of my eyes at the moment, you know, the fire in the corner, if I look out the window, the stream going by, the stone walls and the wood over the top, everything was made by this living Logos. And this is the individual that came down in human form. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness simply didn't grasp it. But over in verse 18, notice, no man has seen any God, that's God the Father, at any time. At any time. Now you go back into the Old Testament, you find many cases where they talked with God. Many cases. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he is the one that's declared him. So who were they talking to? They were talking to this individual who became Jesus Christ. Another one over in John chapter 5. You go to John chapter 5 over a couple of pages. And in verse 37, it says, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." You, plural. It wasn't just the Jews at that time, it's human beings, reinforcing that passage over in chapter 1. So when we go back to Genesis 2, and let's just go back to Genesis 2, we find Adam and Eve talking with God. They were talking with Jesus Christ. They were talking with the direct creator. The direct creator. As Mr. Armstrong says, to take on himself as direct creator the penalty of our sins by his death. So this individual who made all things is also the one that died for us, that actually went ahead and he gets his hands dirty. And this is the point. He gets his hands dirty. Here in Genesis 2, let's notice this. "Thus the heaven and earth were finished, and all the host of them." And in verse 2, it says, "And on the seventh day, God," that is Jesus Christ now, "ended the work which he'd made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he'd made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he'd rested from all the work which God created and made." So, in creating, he even created the Sabbath. He was the one that rested. But stop, and more than just rested, the inference is, when you read around the subject, he was teaching, he was preaching to Adam and Eve initially, to the first humans. He was giving them spiritual understanding. Verse 7, "And the Lord eternal God," and this is, again, Jesus Christ, "formed man of the dust of the ground." So he wanted to get something across to this individual, that he was dirt, he was dust, he was clay. So he got in there, rolled up his sleeves, and he went ahead and he formed him out of clay. He didn't have to do that. He could have probably instantly commanded and he would have suddenly appeared. But he didn't. He got in there and he made it out of clay. So did he make a clay model first and then command the clay model to change? It doesn't say. But he got his hands dirty in doing so. "The dust of the ground breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." That man formed of the dirt of the ground, formed of the dust of the ground. Verse 21, "And the eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the eternal God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her into the man." Didn't have to do it that way, but he did it as an illustration of something. And that illustration was to carry right the way down through history. "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and we shall call woman, because she was taken out of man." So we see this is the same individual who died. The same individual who is rolling up his hands and getting them dirty in the clay. And he was prepared to roll up his sleeves and come down and... Turn over to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Genesis 32, verse 24. "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day." So this individual was, to all intents and purposes, another human being. That's what he looked like. He had the same... He had flesh and bone, as you see me have, as Christ was on the resurrection. "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him," it says touched in the King James, it doesn't touched, he karate chopped, that's what he basically did. He smacked him one, good and hard, on the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. "And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, no, I will not let you go, except you bless me." Now, Jesus Christ, it appears, you know, reading between the lines, it appears that Christ said, okay, I'll deal with this Jacob fella, and what I'll do is I'll make myself of an equal strength to him physically, and just like another human being, but equal to him physically. And then he wrestled with him, because he presumably knew that he could wrestle. And he suddenly found that this individual had a certain mental outlook, a mental hanging to it, if you put it that way, which he respected in that sense. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no more be Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince you have had power with God and with men, and have just prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray you, what your name? And he said, why do you ask that after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So this individual was the one that became Jesus Christ, because, you know, he was talking to him. He wasn't the Father, but he'd seen God face to face. He'd actually wrestled. And again, what happened? He rolled up his sleeves, he got in the dirt, and he wrestled with Jacob. So he died not just in some kind of detached way, but he died as a direct creator. He did the same kind of thing he did when he made the Sabbath. He rested on it. When he made Adam, he got in the clay. When he made Eve, he went ahead and fashioned it out of the rib. And he was hands-on, very much hands-on. And that's, again, one of the reasons why Christ came, was to be a hands-on saviour, hands-on rescuer. But he also came to be resurrected. If we turn over to Romans chapter 1, moving on to the fourth point now. But in Romans chapter 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he'd promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made in the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection of Christ that made him, if you like, the Son of God. Now, was he the Son of God before that? No, he was the Son of God before that, certainly. But he was Son of God before that by the birth from Mary, being, you know, begotten by the Father. But he was declared the Son of God, as it says here, by the resurrection of the dead, because it was the precursor. He's the one that went ahead of us. He's the one that illustrates the way to which to become sons of God for you and me. It's how we are to become sons of God, by the resurrection. So he's made a son of God by that resurrection. Now, if we notice in Hebrews 11, it's interesting that there must have been some knowledge of a resurrection. When you look back into history, the understanding of the resurrection, certainly Abraham had a faith in God that he was able to resurrect Isaac. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Abraham, verse 17, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that's in his mind, he offered him up. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, this, that in Isaac shall your seed be called. So he knew the promises were there, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham trusted God, trusted this individual that became Jesus Christ, who was resurrected, trusting him to actually raise Isaac up, because he knew that it would be through that individual that, and he knew that it was impossible for him to have conceived through normal means. If we go back to Job chapter 14, as far as the resurrection is concerned, and if Job, we don't know exactly the date of the book of Job, but it's an ancient book, probably precedes Abraham. But here in Job chapter 14, Job brings out the fact of the resurrection, quite frankly, because he says in verse 7, he says, for there's hope of a tree, if it's cut down, that it'll sprout again, and the tender branch thereof will not cease. that the root thereof becomes old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground. I've mentioned before that we've got a hedge that was taken down and going into the village. And that was done in the spring, and over the course of the summer, some of the shoots on there, they must have been three or four foot long. They're quite, you know, the rate of growth was considerable because they've got a huge root stock. And there were trees which were about a foot across that had been chopped down. So the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet though the scent of water it'll bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But a man dies, and wastes away. Yes, man gives up the spirit, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the floods decay and dry up, so man lies down and rises not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Naturally speaking, that's all there is. You know, and man dies, there's nothing more. He physically dies, and that's it. He would remain dead. You know, a rover that's dead all over. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret. Notice, first of all, Job is concerned with God. He looks to God. The resurrection is not something we can have control over. So he, therefore, Jesus Christ, not only took on his sins, the sins of all mankind, but he also came to be resurrected from the dead, making possible eternal God life. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set and a time, and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change comes. So he recognized that there is a resurrection. And that resurrection, he says, though you shall call, and I will answer you, and you will have a desire to the work of your hands. So even Job, all those years ago, every indication is that Job will be part of the kingdom of God. But you will call, and I will answer you, and you will have a desire to the work of your hands. So if we go over to 1 Corinthians 15, we see, as far as the resurrection is concerned, that Jesus Christ was made a son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And he did it as an example for us, that we too might be resurrected. And in 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do some say among you that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Now there's a controversy within Jewish circles, where you'd have the Pharisees who would believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees didn't. They didn't believe in that. They thought things were just physical, and any kind of spirit life was an airy-fairy, misty kind of thing that nobody knew anything about. But the Pharisees had a firm belief in the resurrection, like, based on passages such as the one in Job 14. But Paul says that, you know, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how come that some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, who he did not raise up, if so be that the dead rise not. So let's get the ideas straight in our mind. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. The resurrection is part of the fact that he died for sin. It wasn't just that he died for sin, it was the fact that he was resurrected as well. And the fact is that he died for sin. The sins of the past are covered. We're plugged into the vine and be able to have a contact with God, so that we can then live in a newness of life, looking forward into the resurrection, looking forward to the resurrection, to spirit-born life, growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the same kind of grace and knowledge that Christ had. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Verse 18, then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. It's just simply not the case. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruit of them that slept. And it is singular there. for the, become the first fruit of them that slept. The example for all of us. For since by man came death, that's from Adam in other words, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. It's the fact that Christ came. Why did Jesus come? He came on to take himself as the direct creator of the penalty of our sins, but he also came to be resurrected from the dead by God, making possible eternal God life for the people of God, and after that his second coming for all that are willing of all humanity who have ever lived on this earth. So every single human being can be resurrected and will be resurrected. And Christ made it possible. He was the first one. He was the precursor. For since by man also came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, the same all, be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, singular. He was the first one. He was the precursor. He was the one that showed the way. Afterwards, those that are Christ's at his coming, that's the church. The church, the no man comes to me except the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. These are the church members. Then comes the end, or the people insert the word ones in there, but it comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he should put down all rule and authority and power. Because you see, the day of the Lord includes the millennium, includes the great white throne judgment period, and it goes all the way in to the kingdom of God, and it then lasts for eternity. For he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So we see that Christ was the one who was resurrected, and this is one of the purposes of that he came, is to be resurrected. But it wasn't just to be resurrected for himself, it was to be resurrected for all of us, as an example to all of us, and give us all hope of the resurrection. And the fact is that we will inherit the kingdom of God. And as he goes on to say, Mr. Robson goes on to say, resurrected from the dead by God, making possible eternal God life for the people of God. And after his second coming, for all who are willing of all humanity who have ever lived on this earth. So when we look at that fact, if we turn over to 2 Corinthians 4, we look and start to wind this down a little bit. But 2 Corinthians 4, right at the end, it says, "Well, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, or further clothed, is probably best translated, with our house which is from heaven." We don't go to heaven to get it. It comes back to us, and we are resurrected on the earth. "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." There's not going to be a spook when we're resurrected. We're going to have a body, and the body is going to be given to us. "For we that are in this tabernacle," this physical tent, "do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life." It is God life. That's what we need. It is a God body. "It is made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby all things are subject to him." In Philippians it talks about that. "Now he that wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who has also," notice, "given us the earnest of the Spirit." So the earnest of the Spirit is given. That is given in this present time. And we've got to keep that earnest flowing. It's not that we're given an earnest of the Spirit and that's it. We bottle it up and that's it. We've got the Spirit of God. It doesn't work like that. It is that we go on our knees every day before God the Father. We pray to God the Father, claiming that sacrifice of Christ that blots out our past sins. But we then ask for the Spirit of God. We are then asked, you know, for the daily bread, in that sense, the spiritual bread that we need. And that Spirit then flows into us at the point of prayer. And it then doesn't just bottle up inside of us. It then flows out of us in the way we live. How we live needs to reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. It's the same as a brother or a sister of Jesus Christ. We live in that way. But it is flowing. It flows, and when it flows out of us down the riverbed of God's law. And it produces 12 manner of fruits and so on. You look at the Revelation symbolism there. But we have this earnest of the Spirit. Eventually we will be Spirit-born. The energy will flow through us, presumably. And I would imagine it would be similar, that it flows into us, it flows out of us. In the same way, it'll flow into us and it'll flow out of us. But we will be energized by that. It will flow through us. And it talks, turn over to Revelation 11. I wasn't going to turn there, but I think I will. Talking about the two witnesses. I want you to notice something about the two witnesses. Revelation 11. How all that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry in verse 10. Which says, send gifts to one another. These two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell on them which saw them. So here they were resurrected. But is it just a physical resurrection? No, it's not. It says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So it was a spirit resurrection, and it is the Spirit of life that causes them to be resurrected. Now, if we turn over to Romans chapter, so you get the earnest of the Spirit, but then you go further than that. You then have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of life actually enters in us. And it is the purpose of why Jesus Christ came. One of the purposes is to be resurrected, to make eternal God life possible for all mankind. If we turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 13, it says, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, then you shall live. Now how can you do that? Well, as I say, the Spirit is not bottled up. It has got to flow. The only way that we can do that is that we are plugged into the vine. Without that being plugged in, we cannot do it. We've got to go there on a daily basis and receive the Spirit of God. So if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live, because that Spirit will be flowing through us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. To have the Spirit of God to lead us, we've got to be walking in the way of God. The riverbed of God's law is how the Spirit flows down. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we see how this, in fact, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, and that's what makes us the children of God. And it'll carry us right the way into the future. Why? Because it's God life. The Spirit of God, the earnest of the Spirit, it is that God life, the impregnation initially. And it gives us the access to the God's nature. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 4, it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, the godlike nature. That to have that godlike nature, we need the Spirit of God. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, the faith that we're going to have that godlike nature, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, or self-control, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, or good worship, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, agape, which is the character of God. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that divine nature, that is what the aim is for all of us. And it's not just for us. Christ came to make the eternal God life possible for all mankind. Turn over to Ezekiel 37. A couple of scriptures in closing there. I'm in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. All these bones certainly came together and then stood as a huge army. It says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost." They're incredibly old. They've been dead a long time. As Job said, you know, basically, you cut a tree down, it grows again. But you cut a man down, he doesn't grow again. Not naturally. Naturally speaking, he would be dead. You're dead all over, and he wouldn't rise again. Our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We're cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Lord Eternal. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So he died and he was resurrected from the dead by God, making possible eternal God life for the people of God. After his second coming, all that are willing of all humanity that had ever lived on the earth. And you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And you will know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal. So his spirit is going to be in them. The earnest of the spirit initially, and for those that overcome and keep growing right the way through and, you know, die or change at the end of the 100-year period, they will go ahead and become fully born sons of God. They will have that spirit life and this God life possible for all mankind. And we find it mentioned over, as far as Israel is concerned, over in Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So all the way through the millennia of time, all Israel will have their chance. "For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins." Eventually, that'll be the case. And again, is an indication of a resurrection, through a resurrection. And it's for, he was resurrected. One of the reasons is to make eternal God life possible for all mankind in that resurrection. "As concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, their beloved for the Father's sake. And for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as in times past have you not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Eventually they'll be trained and encouraged by those which are in the church in the great white throne judgment. "For if God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all." So the entirety of mankind eventually will have this possibility to have eternal God life given to them. And that is because of the resurrection. So Christ didn't just die and pay the penalty of past sins, but he also was resurrected and allows us all to obtain that Holy Spirit by which this is going to be made possible. And as Paul says, in looking at this and looking at the plan of God, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And these different judgments, different times of judging which will take place. The very plan of God is all, you know, puts them all into their perspective. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, and are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen." And then remember, there's no chapter break. Even though there's an amen there, it still goes on. It says, "I beseech you, therefore." It says, "Therefore, I beseech you." because of this incredible plan, this incredible sacrifice that's made, yes, but the fact that all Israel will be saved eventually, that all mankind will have the access to this eternal God life. I beseech you, therefore, because of that, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Why? Because they're part of the church. They're part of the called out ones now. And so are you, and so am I, so am I. And that's what we'll be covering as the final point next time.